We're now going to turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to read from verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, last week we started to consider Satan's second temptation of the Lord in the wilderness. And this week we want to take up the Lord's response to that temptation, which we have written for us in verse 7. It is written again, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, that's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, which reflects for us the situation of the Israelites described in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through to 7, which we read together, and how at the place called Massah and Meribah, the children of Israel tempted the Lord and rebelled against Moses because of the lack of water. They accused Moses of having cruelly brought them and their children and their cattle out of Egypt to destroy them in the wilderness. And they were ready to stone Moses rather than bring their petitions to the Lord, which is what they ought to have done. They should have sought God in prayer and brought their wants before Him. They insolently challenge God, saying, "Is God among us or not?" Now, Jesus knows that similar behavior on his part, by unnecessarily exposing himself to danger just to see what the Father's reaction would be, whether to prove if the Lord is with him or not, would be to succumb to the temptation of Satan by tempting the Lord his God. Now, Jesus knows that it has absolutely nothing to do with humbling himself and trusting in the protective care that the Father had guaranteed to give him, which is what Satan is referring to in the scriptures that he quoted to him in Psalm 91. As we considered last week, we saw that that's the protection that God assures all of his people that seek to find protection under the shadow of his wing and who are seeking to walk in obedience with his will. God there promises protection. But as we considered last week, we take ourselves out of God's hand when we do something recklessly, and when we're not walking in His way, and when we're presuming that God is going to protect us regardless of what we do. Well, if we tempt the Lord our God with recklessly presuming upon His protection, we will find that He will not protect us. And that's what the children of Israel learned right down in the history of the Old Testament. That's what God's children learn in the history of the New Testament. That's what God's children learn today in our own experience. That when we walk contrary to God's revealed will, that He allows sin to overcome us. Just as He allowed the enemies of His people of old to overcome them when they rebelled against him and did their own thing rather than give obedience to his commandments. The same principle applies to every generation. God has not changed. The temptations might take on a different guise, but they're still at heart the same as they were when we start seeing them, first of all, in the experience of God's people in the Old Testament. They are challenging God, tempting God, to see whether he will prove himself to us or not. Now, Satan not only quotes scripture out of context, but it is also in disharmony with other scriptures. Now, Jesus knows that all of scripture is in perfect harmony with itself. You can take things out of context and make it appear to be contradicting other scriptures that we have written elsewhere. But that's only when we take them out of their context. When we keep everything in its own context, we'll see that everything is in perfect harmony with itself. Now, one of the places that Satan is quoting here assures us that great care will be taken by God over his people, that he will even command his angels as ministering spirits to take care of his people. But in another place of scripture, as Jesus quotes here, we read, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not act recklessly. You shall not seek to do dangerous things, because thereby you forfeit the protection of God by your unreasonable presumption. And when you do that, then you are running the risk of not being under the protection of God any longer, but exposing yourself to the enemy. And the enemy is a lot stronger than we are. He will overcome us. We have no power over sin. We cannot break its power. We have no power over Satan. These are enemies that are far more stronger than any of us, even in our combined efforts." Now, in the wilderness, the children of Israel tempted God. In Psalm 78, at verse 18, we read, "They tested God in their hearts by asking God for food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?'" And in Exodus 17, at verse 7, we read that they said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In other words, they had succumbed to the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. That's the purpose for which Jesus went into the wilderness, to rectify the mistakes that they made in the wilderness. They succumbed to the temptation of Satan. But Jesus resists the temptation when he was in the wilderness. They put God to the test to prove himself. And this is exactly what Satan is telling Jesus to do. Put God to the test to see if he will prove himself to you and establish whether you really are the Son of God. You just merely have to put him to the test. Throw yourself down, because his word has promised you his protection, and this will show whether God is really God and whether he's really with you or not. Now, the children of Israel in the wilderness had sufficient signs to prove to them that God was with them. They had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They had experienced the miraculous deliverance from Egypt when they crossed over on dry land in the middle of the Red Sea. They had seen the plagues that God had brought on Egypt whilst they were still in captivity. They had numerous evidences given to them that God was on their side, that God was with them. But they wanted more signs, just as the Jews wanted more signs of Jesus, which we read of in Matthew chapter 16. Now, by that time in Matthew chapter 16, he had established himself as a person at the very least who had been sent by God. He had performed numerous miracles in their midst. He had cast out demons. He had healed the sick. He had raised the dead. But they wanted further signs. That was their continual temptation. Give us more evidence. To which Jesus replied, "You've had as much evidence as is necessary. You're not going to get any more signs." Because this is what Satan always tempts people to do. Demand God prove himself to you. Even though you may have had ample signs all of your life to prove that God was with you, that God was protecting you, that God was looking after you. The devil is always ready to put such thoughts into our minds. If God is for us, then let him prove himself to us. Let us ask him for a sure sign. And this is a frequent sin that many people are guilty of, even Christians. Many who are under the gospel will not believe unless they have certain experiences and see some miracle. Now, Christ responded to this kind of thought in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man wanted a sure sign to be sent to his brothers who were still living when he discovered himself to be in the depths of hell. And he asks that somebody be raised from the dead and sent to give a message to his brothers. To which Jesus replied, "Are you seeking another way of salvation other than God's way of salvation?" Now, that's not the way Jesus said it, but that's what he was implying. Because the answer Jesus gave was, they have the words of Moses and the prophets. And if they will not believe them, they will not believe even if somebody were to be raised from the dead. In other words, we have the gospel. And if we don't believe the gospel, then supposing somebody was raised from the dead, we're still not going to believe. Because we've already made up our minds that we're not going to commit ourselves to God and we're not going to trust him. We're going to continue demanding more signs, more evidences. But Jesus makes it clear that unless we believe what has been revealed to us in the revelation that he's already given in the writings of Moses and the prophets, we have the word of God. And if we can't take God at his word, then it doesn't matter what signs or miracles we're going to see. We're still not going to believe. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. This is Jesus' reply, because he knew the scripture. Satan wanted him to presume upon God's goodness. He tempts him to throw himself down so that God will get the opportunity of proving himself. But that's not what's going to prove anything to Christ. Christ didn't have to prove anything to Satan. Christ already knew who God was, and he knew who he was. And he didn't need any further evidence. So he replies to Satan, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, the next thing I want to consider from this passage is that God will use extraordinary means when there are no ordinary means to help us. Christ did not have to prove himself to the devil because nobody was going to benefit by Christ throwing himself down. And everything that Christ ever did had two elements in it. It was always to God's glory, and it was always to the benefit of somebody else. And to throw himself down would not have contained these elements. Whoever will not use the ordinary means that God has appointed, but in ordinary cases expects God to do extraordinary things, is tempting God. Now, we've already read that God is able to bring water from the rock when there was nowhere else for them to receive water. But when they were in places where they could dig so that they might discover springs of water, he didn't bring any water from the rock. He required them to dig wells. God can rain manna from heaven because they were in the wilderness. But as soon as he brings them into the promised land, land that was able to produce food, he doesn't rain any manna from heaven. He expects them to work, and he expects them to grow their own food. So he doesn't produce miracles when the ordinary means will do. He only uses the extraordinary when there are no ordinary means available to produce the need that we have at the time. When Elisha was in a little village, not able to defend himself from the great Syrian army, he was surrounded by an army of the heavenly hosts, the very thing that God promised in Psalm 91, that he will give his angels charge over them to protect them. Now, Elisha's servant couldn't see that army of invisible angels to protect them. Elisha's servant was frightened when he saw the great Syrian army surrounding them. And Elisha prays to God, "Open his eyes so that he may see." And his eyes were opened and he could see all the angels surrounding them, ready to protect them and defend them. But when Elisha was in a walled city in Samaria, and the king of Israel sent out soldiers to take off his head, Elisha doesn't expect a troop of angels to protect him. He was in a walled city. He merely commanded his servants, "Shut the gates." It was an ordinary thing to do. God didn't have to do anything extraordinary because he was already protected by a walled city. All he had to do was shut the gates and the soldiers of the king of Israel couldn't enter it. He was protected. So, Christ in the wilderness, we see, was able to miraculously feed thousands on occasions. But we see him at the well of Samaria, and he doesn't produce any such miracle. Why not? because they were right beside the city of Samaria. All he had to do was send his disciples into the city to buy food. So he didn't have to perform any miracle when there were ordinary means available. When the New Testament church was in its infancy, the gift of tongues and the recollection of Scripture was miraculously conferred upon them. But after the church was established, this is what Paul counsels Timothy. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to study them, that your progress may be evident to all. You don't need a miracle. You now require to study. And if you want to speak foreign languages, you need to learn them. It's not going to be bestowed upon you as it was when the church was in its infancy. And if you need to know the Scripture, you need to study the Scripture. Meditate upon these things. Give yourselves to study them so that your progress may be evident to all. And when we tempt, or when we expect the end without the means, it's to tempt God. When the means are available to us and we don't want to use them, but we expect God to produce for us, then we're tempting Him. When we desire any blessing, we must not neglect the means that God has put at our disposal to receive them. In spiritual matters, very often this is the sin that God's people sin against God. They expect God to perform the miraculous when they're too lazy to pray about it or read the Scriptures for themselves to receive the knowledge that God is willing to impart to them. In temporal things, we never behave in that manner. Paul says, writing to the Thessalonians, if anyone will not work, then he will not eat. We know that if we want things in this world, we need to work for it. But when it comes to spiritual things, we think we can just sit back at home and expect God to do everything for us. We don't need to bother reading the Bible. We don't need to bother praying. We don't need to bother coming to church. And then we'll blame God that things aren't being blessed in our day as they were in former days. Well, go back a few generations and study the people that experienced the blessings of God in former generations. They were diligent in reading their Bibles. They were diligent in praying to God. They were diligent in upon attending the means of grace. And they received God's blessings. But our generation is guilty of tempting God. Because of our own laziness, we're not willing to use the ordinary means that God has appointed to give us His blessing. And we adopt the same attitude as Balaam adopted. What attitude was that? Well, he wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he didn't want to live the life of the righteous. And that's the sin that many that profess God are guilty of. They want to die the death of the righteous. They all expect to go to heaven, but they don't want to live the life of the righteous. And for as long as a person continues to resist the Lord by insisting that God must do things His way rather than acknowledge that God has already established a way, then we're guilty of tempting the Lord. This is exactly what Satan wants Jesus to do. He wants him to tempt the Lord by being reckless, and demanding that God would prove himself. Well, God will protect him if he walks within the means that God has made clear to him that he must walk in order to keep himself safe. But if he recklessly walks outside of these means, then he has forfeited God's protection. And it's a dangerous practice for us to strive with our Maker. It's not something to be taken lightly. The Lord said to Ezekiel as he warned him, "Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? Can you endure the loss of heaven? Can you endure the wrath of the Almighty God? If you cannot endure ordinary and temporary things, can you endure spiritual things? If Rachel could not endure the loss of her children, if Jacob couldn't endure the supposed loss of his son Joseph, when he said, 'I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning.' If Ahithophel couldn't endure the rejection of his counsel, if Haman couldn't endure the slight of Mordecai, and many who cannot endure the loss of something temporal, how are we going to endure when we lose the loss of the spiritual blessings that God is willing to bestow upon us?" The disciples in Paul's day in Ephesus wept when Paul was about to leave them and said to them, "You shall not see my face any longer." They could hardly endure the loss of losing him. Well, if they could hardly endure the loss of losing Paul, how could somebody endure the loss of losing God himself when God's face will no longer shine upon them? How can we endure the wrath of God? If we cannot endure the pains that we suffer in this world, how can we endure the spiritual pains that we'll suffer in the next world? We need to be prepared to suffer the loss of all things in order to be the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not prepared to endure that, how will we endure it when everything will be taken away from us? And when we leave this world, not as we came into it, because that's what many expect, but far worse off than as we came into it. Because we bring nothing into this world. And if we leave it without having been reconciled to God, we will leave everything that we've experienced in this world behind us. Because although many of us might imagine at times that we're going through hell on earth, it is nothing in comparison to hell itself. Because if this is hell on earth with our comforts of food and drink and clothing and shelter and good health and other things that we experience, good relationships, how are we going to endure when we suffer the loss of all of these things? It's going to be far worse for us than when we first came into the world. Because all of these things will be withdrawn. We will have no shelter from the wrath of God. We will have no clothing to protect us from the nakedness of our sin as we are exposed to the wrath of God. We will have nothing to quench the never-dying thirst that will then become evident in our souls, which the rich man cried out from the depths of hell that he thirsted. He thirsted for one drop of water, not literal water, but for the living water that Christ secured for us. Our relationship with God, how can we endure when that relationship will be completely severed? It hasn't been completely severed yet. We're still on mercy's ground. We're still in the day of salvation. But how can we endure the loss of that if we leave this world without the benefits that Christ has purchased for us? And we're running the risk of that by recklessly living outside of God's revealed will. That's what Satan wanted Jesus to do. That is what the Father has asked you to do, but you put him to the test. You walk out with that will. You throw yourself down. Let him prove himself to you. And when we recklessly take things into our own hands, rather than remain within his revealed will, then we're running the risk of eternal damnation. Can we afford to run that risk? You shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's the warning. And that's the rebuke that Jesus gives to Satan to resist this second temptation. Now, God's purposes are sometimes hidden from us. We don't know what he's doing with us. But we know this, that when he does that, it's to test us. Jesus delayed in coming to Lazarus for a few days. He tested the sisters. Satan was convinced that if God withdrew his protection from Job, that Job would curse him to his face. God allowed him to be tested. Very well then. I will withdraw all of these benefits. You can take them away from him. But I can assure you, he will not curse me to my face. What did Job do? When he went through all the difficulties that he went through without seeing God's face, questioning where he was and longing for him, oh, that I might know where I might find him. But at the same time saying, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to Satan. God can do what he wants with me, but I will still trust in him. I will not put him to the test. That's what Paul says. I know in whom I have believed. It's not because he wasn't tried. He experienced great trials. He went through great tribulations. And God did hide his face from him on numerous occasions. But this is what he could say. I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. And that's what we need to be persuaded of. We need to put our confidence in what God has revealed in his word to us, regardless of whether we're sensibly aware of his presence or not. We need to continue to put our trust in him, because he will be according to his word. And although we might think that he's forsaken us, he cannot forsake us, because he's promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Just because we can't discern him doesn't mean to say he's not there. And the same was true of Jesus. Although it would appear that the Lord had forsaken him in the wilderness, he was still with him. Jesus never doubted that fact. And he didn't need to prove himself to Satan in order to know it. He believed it. And he believed that the Father would always be with him. And that's what we need to believe. We need to put our confidence in God's word, not in our own emotions and our own feelings, but in what is written. That's what Jesus put his confidence in, to resist all of the temptations. It is written. We must know what we believe and in whom we have believed in order to resist Satan. May God grant that he would bless to us these thoughts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you are not the God of our imagination, but that you are the God of revelation, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and that it's in your word that we put our hope and confidence. Lord, regardless of how we might feel, regardless of the power of the temptations that Satan will come with, help us that we would never deviate from what you've revealed concerning yourself, and help us that we would never mistrust you, but that we would always have our confidence in everything that you have written concerning you, because you cannot lie to us. So we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to deliver us, that you would lead us and go before us in all things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 18 on page 21. And we're going to sing from verse 27. Page 21, Psalm 18 at verse 27. You save the humble and the meek, but bring the proud down from their height. You, Lord, will keep my lamp aflame. God turns my darkness into light. Down to the end of verse 30. You save the humble and the meek. You bring the proud down from their height. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.